All right, let's read the text. 1 Timothy 4, verses 6 to 11. My plan of action this morning is very simple. I was going to make a whole bunch of points. I don't think Paul would be happy if I did that. So what I'm going to do is basically work through the text, word by word, literally, and apply it. So bear with me if I get into some terms that maybe sound a little lofty. I think this is where the Lord is leading, and I pray it will be to your best interest that we do this. I always want to preach what I think Paul would have me take from the text, and I read lots of commentaries and sermons, and they had, you know, one guy had three G's, and they sounded good, but if you're anything like me, I forget, like after 52 weeks of sermon after sermon, twice a Sunday, 3 points each, that's 6 to 8 to 10 points per Sunday, as if you're going to remember 520 points in a year. There's nothing wrong with that, but what I want you to leave with is, what is the Holy Spirit saying in this text? How can I apply this text to my life, whether I understand the 3 points or not? What does this text say? We trust that the Word of God is powerful. So let me read it to you. The ESV, I think, did an excellent job this morning. I'm going to make some changes as we work through, but I just want us to get the framework. I'm going to pray. I'm going to offer an apology / repentance from a book I was reading this week, and then we're going to dig right into the text. Paul writing to Timothy in verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers and sisters, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine which you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourselves for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have set our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Let's pray. Father, I'm honestly just confessing to you this morning. By your grace, you have shown me how impossible it is for me to do anything apart from your Holy Spirit. And Father, I thank you for the gift of illuminating us to see how helpless we are and how dependent we are. And thank you for bringing me this week to a place of utter dependence, for revealing to me my incapacity, my inability to change anyone's heart here, including my own. I just pray that you would honor yourself. You would send forth your Holy Spirit to show us the gospel which unveils your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Father, please, I ask that you would bless your name this morning. I pray this in the name of Christ, your Son and our Savior. Amen. Book I'm recommending. Deanie knew I was going here. I read it this week. Actually, it came to Marvin and Deanie's place on Tuesday, and Deanie had it read by Wednesday. And it's called Radical. And this is the best book I have read this year. And I read lots of books. I read 50 to 100 books a year. If I had apostolic authority to command you to buy this book, I would. I asked Marvin, like, do we just buy 30 copies and just give them out to the church? And the reason I want to repent this morning is because I don't think I've been a good servant. I think I've preached long sermons and gotten into the Greek, and I've alliterated, and I've tried to illustrate the best I can, and yet I think that as a servant of Christ, I've fallen short. And so I want to publicly repent of what Christ has called us to be. And he's called me to be a radical pastor. And I'm not talking about wearing like a dangling earring with a cross on it, or cheesy tattoos, or to be a hip stir in the pulpit. That's not the radical pastor I think he's called me to be. I think he's called me to be a radical pastor who actually believes the word of God and pleads with you on my knees that you would hear it. Because at the end of the day, you're going to listen to much better sermons during the week. I'm not aloof to the fact that there are podcasts with John Piper and Matt Chandler. So I have not been called ultimately to compete with those grandiose, eloquent preachers. I've been called here to say, this is the word of God. I stand here as God's representative to command you to do what He says. And I say, do it, and watch me as I do it. And I think he was writing, and this is what convicted me. He says, so often in our pulpits and in our churches, people come to receive the word, but not to reciprocate or to reproduce the word. And I thought, that is our church in a nutshell. We have a whole bunch of fat cows from the town of Bashan. And Ezekiel 33 says that they come and they want the preacher to entertain them. And I've fallen into that. I get loud, I drop the joke, I try to be something I'm not sometimes. And I entertain you. And that is not what God has called me to do. He's not called me to rip off 100 sermons per week because that's my quota, because that's what you pay me to do. I do not want to stand before Jesus Christ having just preached a whole bunch of sermons that sounded nice. And so I'm repenting and I'm asking that you would pray that I would be the godly good servant that Paul is calling Timothy to be this morning. This is the beauty of being a preacher, is I'm confronted more than anyone else in this congregation with the Word of God. I ask that you would pray that I would be a good servant of Jesus Christ and quit putting on masquerade balls and charades and entertaining you and trying to do something that Christ never called me to do. And I pray that you would pray for me that I would be someone who picks up my cross and lives godly in Christ Jesus, even if it brings persecution. So that's how I wanted to start the sermon. Please don't hear just to grade the pastor. He should have used points this morning. This is the word of God. This is what I was confronted with this week. There is a hell. People are going there. And all we care about is the pastor saying what I want him to say. Does he sound like Piper or Matt Chandler? Or does he sound like Al Martin? Who gives a rip? Do you believe this is the word of God? Marvin and I met this week and we had a very, very good meeting. And I pray to God that church will be so much different, having met with the living God. Please, if you're just going to come here to receive the word like every other solid Orthodox Christian, you might as well just leave. I pray that God's word would get into your heart deeply. Oh, how sweet it became to me this week. I pray that God the Holy Spirit would show you that this life is a vapor. And your Christianity in its essence is not coming to hear one sermon or two sermons a week or even coming to the prayer meeting. I don't want you to get into that legality. I don't want us to become legalistic and our righteousness is in being a good, upright, moral, reformed Baptist who does what the pastor says. What a waste of a life. I am saying that you should come to hear the word as much as you can, but I don't want our righteousness to be in how long the sermon is. So if it goes 30 minutes, which it probably won't, you should rejoice. Please don't come to be a receiver of the word. Be a doer of the word. And this is what's challenged me, is the reason we're so lazy is because we love to receive and receive and receive and receive and receive, and then we'll listen to some podcast, and then we'll read a book, and then we'll listen, and we'll go to prayer meeting, and then we'll listen again, and the world is going to hell, and we're getting our 3 sermons a week. And my prayer is that we will not forget that the context of 1 Timothy was within the mission of Paul. Why does Paul care about the church? Why does Paul care so much that Timothy would be a godly example? That he would watch not only his life, but also his doctrine? Why does he care? And this is what I was confronted with. It's because Christ came into the world to save sinners through the church. Not through the pastor preaching two orthodox sermons, though he can use that. You come here to be nourished in the Word so that you can go into the world and be godly for Christ Jesus and be a radically different person with different values, different passions than this world. And unfortunately, we think our godliness is listening to a five-point Calvinist who has tons of books in his office, who reads nonstop, who knows the Greek and Hebrew, and you think, I'm set, my pastor is solid, and you're discipling nobody, and neither am I. Oh, that you would take the words of life and convey them to a dead and dying and lost and depraved and damned world. So there's my rah-rah speech. I want you to see that I'm real. And I'm a sinner. And I covet your prayers. I want to be like Paul in 2 Timothy 4. My race is done. Right? I remember preaching through this. He's on that boat and he's letting go. You know, you put the moorings to the anchor. I'm coasting towards the celestial city. And I have fought the good fight. I have kept my charge. I'm ready to see the Lord. And I repent. The North American standard of what a pastor should be. And I pray that as the leadership here is changed radically by the Spirit of God for the glory of God, you guys will follow suit. Verse 6. By putting these things in front of the brothers and sisters, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. I don't know which is going to be your favorite verse or the verse that hits you. For me as a pastor, this is the one. My desire is to be a good servant. Some translations will say a good minister. Kind of a good translation, but it's that word again, diakonos. And this isn't the office of deacon. This is Timothy, your servant. And I want you to put this before the brothers and the sisters. And I want you to understand that when he says brothers and sisters, he's saying, this is a family. And as a good servant of this family, of the household of God, chapter 3, verse 16, this is what will make you a good servant. He doesn't say preaching fancy sermons, entertaining you, doing backflips, swallowing goldfish, even quoting John Calvin's commentaries or reciting Greek. Right, when I'm reading this text, my eyes are boom. God, you're speaking to me. I'm in your shoes, Timothy. God's letting me know, what should I, as a servant of God's body, do that I might be a good servant? There's that word good again. It's repeated so often in 1 Timothy. I don't want to be a bad servant. I want to be a good servant. And it's not just for Timothy, because he's saying, you put these things before the brothers. Timothy, I put these things before you. I've taught you, I've explained them to you, I've pointed them out to you. I've been a good servant by pointing them out to you, Timothy. Now you point them out to the brothers and the sisters. And by implication, as I point these things out to you, as I lay them before you to see, you are to do the same thing in this world. This is that beautiful circle. It doesn't stop at Paul. It doesn't stop at Timothy. It doesn't even stop with the congregation or the family of God. It's to go out into the world. Remember, we're interpreting this within Paul's purpose of writing the letter. He cares all about what? The gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the only reason Paul's writing letters. His passion is all-consuming. Devotion is extending the kingdom of God through Christ's gospel. And so that's why we're reading 1 Timothy. It's all about the gospel. And Paul's saying, I want you to be a good minister of the gospel. So point these things out. What are these things? In context, it's likely verses 1 to 5, chapter 4. But really, it's the whole letter up to now. Pointing these things out, plural. Pointing what things out? Those glorious things that we need grace and peace and mercy in Christ. And that the law is good if it's used lawfully. And yet the law is used ultimately to point to Christ, who came into the world to die for the chiefest of sinners. by pointing out that worship is important to God, and therefore he has parameters and fences, and that it is good, men, to lift up your hands and to pray for the salvation of all peoples. It's good for the church to gather in orderliness and godliness. It's good to pray that this world would be reached with the gospel. It's good for us to understand that God has offices, elders and deacons, so that the church might flourish and function the way God created it. It's good to understand that righteousness is not in asceticism. Righteousness is not in your zeal to do good things. It's in Christ's zeal to save a people to the glory of God and to give His people His righteousness. That's what we saw last week. These false teachers were laboring and struggling and agonizing to build for themselves a right standing before God. And Paul says, that's not good. That kind of orthodoxy is demonic. It's deceitful spirits that teach the gospel plus. So Timothy, you're a good servant if you tell the people, if you explain to them, literally if I put it before your eyes to see. The gospel plus nothing equals everything. The gospel plus anything equals nothing. And so I'm a good servant to keep pointing your eyes to the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, which is what Paul says here. So by putting these things before the brothers and sisters, you will be a good servant of Christ. In the Greek, it's followed by what is a participle. So this is how I'm going to translate it. By being trained in the words of the faith. Okay, so this is going to confuse you, but this is just how Paul's thinking. You will be a good servant, Timothy, how? By putting these things before the brothers. Okay, so I need to put these things before the brothers. I need to explain these things. I need to point them out to you. How do I do that? From the text. Right? Please don't be dependent on your pastor. I'm trying to teach you. What I'm asking you, you should have your noses nestled in your Bibles now. I'm literally asking you. Please tell me. I want to be a good servant. I want to point these things out. I want to lay them before you. How will I be a good servant of Christ, the risen Jesus Christ? Being trained. The word is only used once in the New Testament, but in secular use, it has to do with child rearing. So it's that of training up. Some translations say nourish. Training's better because part of training is being nourished, but nourished preaches better, which is why some translations use it. So to be a good servant, I need to put things before. But how do I know what to put before the people? Right? In every pulpit today, something is being put before the brothers and sisters. But not every person in the pulpit is a good servant of Christ. Why? Because they're not following the participle which says, by being nourished, by being trained. You want to be a good servant. You want to be able to explain to this world what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is bad, what is true and what is deceitful. How, Timothy, will you be able to be a good servant and show people what damns and what saves? You need to be trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine which you have faithfully followed. Stop. Are you doing that? I can't read your minds. God Almighty is in this place. In the presence of God Almighty, search your heart. Am I being trained in the words of the faith and in the good doctrine which I have followed? If you are not, how in the world can you ever expect to be a good servant of Jesus Christ in this lost world? The title of the sermon is right from the text. Training ourselves for godliness. Okay, so here's, right, I'm going to repeat it. Timothy, this is what it takes to be a good servant. By, or if you point these things out to the brothers and sisters. How do you know how to point out which things? You need to be trained. You need to be nourished. What is the source of our nourishment? YouTube? Your job? Reading trash in the magazine aisle? Wasting your life? I'm guilty. Please don't think I'm trashing you. I'm just saying, we are guilty. What are you nourishing yourself on? What you nourish, what you are trained on, what you are reared up in, what you are suckled by, right, will define if you are a good or a poor servant of Jesus Christ. Do you not want to stand before Him? It's not just for Timothy. I'm putting these things before the brothers. Why? Does it stop at you? You bunch of sponges that just receive what I have to say? No, you ring yourselves out into the world. As I'm trained, I pass along the training, and that's why I said, you don't come to receive, you come to reproduce the word, to reciprocate it. Right? I'm glad Timothy didn't just take what Paul said. I'm glad Timothy took what Paul said and gave it to the congregation, and I'm glad the congregation took it and went to their workplaces and to their families, and being nourished could nourish others. Whoops. What are we nourished in? The words of the faith. Every commentary I read. This is the basic principles of the gospel. And when I keep saying, do you know the simple gospel? I'm not doing it because I want to be nitpicky. You are going to be an unhealthy Christian if you don't even know the basic doctrines of the gospel. Are you nourished on them daily? Every verb here is in the present tense, as far as I can remember. As I work through it, I'll let you know. The present tense means it's not a one-time shot. I am to continuously point these things out to you. Why? Because Satan is continually trying to deceive the elect, if it is possible. He is trying to dull the senses of God's people with all these useless speculations. And so I have to keep putting these things before you. And to keep putting these things before you, I need to be continually, daily, constantly nourished in the gospel. How can you be nourished in something you have no clue about? And if you don't know, come, talk to me. Talk to another Christian. I guarantee, if they are ashamed to tell you about the gospel, or they're put off by it, they're like, yeah, get away, I'm tired of telling people. They're not a Christian. But if you don't know the gospel, humble yourself in the sight of God and ask somebody. Otherwise, you're going to be... You ever watched World Vision? Right. Quickly, we change the channel. Have you ever seen how unhealthy those children are? Why are they that unhealthy? They're malnourished. They have no strength for anything but themselves and to survive. When you're watching World Vision, that is most churches in North America spiritually. Malnourished. They've got more important things than the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the mystery that produces true godliness. But not only are we to know the basic elements of the gospel, the words of the faith, we're also to be trained, nourished in the good doctrine which you have followed. The word's only used four times in the New Testament, only twice by Paul. The one time it's used by Luke, it's in chapter 1, verse 3 of Acts. And he's writing an account, a historical account to Theophilus of Christ's ministry and his death and his resurrection. And he says, I have carefully followed, or I have investigated all the accounts. And from my investigation, Theophilus, here is the account that I'm presenting to you. And this good doctrine is something that is to be thoroughly researched. Again, why are so many of us so malnourished? Because we're so lazy. When's the last time you have investigated, carefully examined, did an inquiry into doctrines like justification? I'm not surprised a lot of you struggle with assurance and stuff like that. It's because you've never ever taken the time, like, I struggle with this. Do you understand the doctrine of justification? Do you understand the doctrine of sanctification? Do you understand the doctrine of election? Do you understand where your right standing comes from? Of course you're going to struggle with those things because you don't understand the gospel and the doctrine that comes from it. You should be repenting right now with me. You should be disciplining yourself for godliness. Where does godliness come from? The way I read the Greek, it comes from verse 6. Careful investigation of the gospel and the doctrines that come from it. We're lazy. We're a lazy, self-sufficient, complacent church. And we compare ourselves to other churches that are just a little bit lazier and more complacent than us. I would encourage everyone here to get serious about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you would investigate it carefully, gather it, and you would love it enough to spend time with it. But the ESV rightly translates it, the good doctrine that you have, follow. And so it's more than just a right orthodoxy. Mind you, the only people who investigate it are the people who want to follow it. Most people who don't care about the gospel don't even research it. So we need to be nourished in the gospel and of the good doctrine derived from it. The good doctrine that we have followed. And the idea of follow has the idea of thorough inquiry, but it also has the idea of something that we actually put into practice. The whole theme of chapter 4, verse 6 to the end of the chapter, I'm going to summarize it like this, and I'm going to quote the NIV. Timothy, watch your life and doctrine. That's godliness. Having a continual watch on our life, our practice, and our doctrine. That's exactly what he's saying here, Timothy. You want to be a good servant? You need to be godly. How is godliness produced? It's produced by being trained, nourished, brought up, reared, growing the way a child does in the source of the gospel and the good doctrine. So you know, a lot of people trash doctrine. Paul calls it good. So either Paul's wrong or people who trash it are wrong. I'm going to side with Paul. They might claim to be inspired by the Holy Spirit. I know Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Doctrine is good. If you don't know doctrine, you're going to be a weak Christian. I'll just put it that simple. But it's so hard. Exactly. It takes time. So does watching TV. So does doing everything else that you do. Everyone else in this world has 24 hours just like us. I don't feel sorry for anybody who does not nourish themselves in the gospel and the doctrine. You will do what you want to do. It's that simple. Verse 7. But, the ESV doesn't have it, but. So there's a contrast. But, irreverent, godless, and silly myths be avoiding. This is what we talked about in Nehemiah. What Rod would call rightly the doctrine of misdirection. So Paul says, exhibit A, gospel. And the doctrines from the gospel. This will make you godly. The Holy Spirit is pointing you here, Timothy. Satan is saying, look here. Godless. Irreverent. Old wives' tales. If you fix your eyes on this, you will not be godly. You will be a horrible servant if you get your eyes off the gospel and upon anything else. The funny thing is that we saw last week these ascetics, these false teachers were saying, do, 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 do. They thought that they were achieving godliness. And Paul says here, avoid godless myths. Myths that have nothing to do with God or His purposes in Christ. And yes, we could say in Ephesus, it's this. But really for our day, it's so much more. Anything that gets your mind off the gospel is godless, silly myth. And you are to avoid it. Strong words. ESV have nothing to do with it. Forcefully reject it. My brother challenged me yesterday, or 2 days ago. He challenged me to watch what I watch on YouTube. And I'll confess, I don't watch pornography. By the grace of God, I don't. And we think that the only thing evil on the internet is pornography. We think that's it. Anything that gets your eyes off of Jesus Christ and the purpose for which He came into the world to redeem a people for Himself for the glory of God is wasting your time, Timothy. You want to be a good servant? You need to watch your life and your doctrine. You need to cling to the gospel and you need to eschew anything, anything, even if it claims to be anything that is fruitless. Paul calls it here godless and silly myths. Are you doing that? I'm not going to get any more into the Greek. Are you wasting your time on old wives' fables? Right? The people you see waste their time with horoscopes. And just banal things that are so inconsequential and are not eternal. Do you want to be a good servant? Cling to one, literally reject the other, both in the present tense. It's going to keep coming, just so you know. So if I have a good week and I'm not watching just useless trash, which is funny on YouTube, I need to keep doing it. And really the two work as it were together. By clinging to the gospel, I reject what is false. By not clinging to the gospel, of course I embrace what is not the gospel. Keep going. Rather. So he's going back again to verse 6. Timothy, you're a good servant if you put the gospel before the people. Okay, keep clinging to it. Don't cling to those useless speculations. Anything that takes your gaze off Christ, reject. Okay, gospel, embrace. Myths, reject. And then he goes back and says the same thing in verse 7. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Perhaps the main thing, theme in Timothy. And you're like, no, wait a minute. You said the main theme is chapter 3, verse 16. How we conduct ourselves in God's household. How are you to conduct yourselves in God's household? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Let's pray for our leaders so that we might live a quiet and a godly life in every way. Paul says we are to be godly. The widows are to be godly. Read Titus. The young women, the young men, the leaders, they are to be godly. And so when I say that the main theme of Timothy is how we conduct ourselves in God's household and godliness, I say, it's the same thing. We conduct ourselves in God's household by training ourselves for the purpose of godliness. Right? John Calvin said that godliness is the beginning, the middle, and the end of the Christian life. There's a lot of good moral people, a lot of people who are busy in the church, and they're not godly. And Paul says here again in the present tense, be training yourself. Notice it's not in the passive tense or passive voice. It's not be trained, it's train yourself. So Calvinists, what do you do with this? We have no excuse. I'm not waiting for a divine zap. The divine zap is in the text. The very fact that I start training myself is the evidence of grace. Those who sit on their end and do nothing waiting for grace don't even know what grace is. You're going to have to train yourself. Timothy, you're going to train yourself and you're going to teach people to train themselves. Personal responsibility. No one is to blame for your godlessness but you. No one. If you are an ungodly Christian, you are to blame. Not your pastor, not your friends, not your church, and definitely not God. God's desire is that all His children would be living godly lives in Christ Jesus. This is the reason He saved us, was to conform us into the image of Christ, the essence of godliness. Chapter 3:16. So are you repenting with me? Right? Don't get mad at the pastor because he's picked up. Some of you might be living godly lives. Praise God. But I know I would be an ignorant fool to think that there is somebody here who's living ungodly and the Spirit could be challenging. Of course I know some of you are ungodly. Some of you have not read your Bible probably in a couple days. Have not really prayed in a couple days. Some of you have no concept that God is going to judge you. We're so godless. And it's your fault. It's my fault. I can't have a pity party. And in God's grace, He says to you this morning, repent. Quit being so worldly. That's the difference. Worldly myths, as opposed to godliness. The words are antithetical in the Greek. You're either very worldly or very godly. And Calvinists swallow up the world just as much as everyone else. And so do their pastors. The Greek word, gymnazo, comes from the root gym. You're like, oh, that, yeah, okay, I got it, pastor. I'm ready to be godly now. In the Greek, before the word started to mean to train, it meant to train naked. Right? They didn't have spandex back then. Praise God. They wore cloaks and robes. It's funny, I try to watch Abby Kroll when she's wearing a skirt on Sunday. And she keeps getting all caught up, right? You know, the knees get caught up in the skirt. And so to train, what they would do is they would take off those robes. They would take off everything. Training and physical exercise was an idol in Ephesus. All the youth devoted themselves to training, to discipline training for the Olympics and for athletics. It was huge within their society. And they were so serious about their God that they did whatever it took. They got rid of every encumbrance. They got rid of every hindrance. Every impediment was removed that they might train themselves for the goal to which they were aspiring. I think of Hebrews chapter 12, right at the beginning. Paul has just said, look at all these godly examples of what faith looks like in action. And then he says, turn there, just turn there. I'm not making you turn much. I'm going to have you turn at the very end to the book of Titus, but turn to Hebrews chapter 12. There's a therefore. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us what? Let us lay aside what? Okay, so some? Oh, and it's in the present tense. Let us keep laying aside every sin, everything, every weight which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race which is set before us. What is the race set before us? godliness. How is the church ever going to be a light in this world when it is like the world, when it clings to every impediment the world offers? When we make things like careers, family, which aren't bad in themselves, but we make everything but Christ God. Every newfangled fashion. Danger, I'm speaking to some of us. Every technology that is just put out. Paul's going to say that godliness is of eternal worth. The Ephesians, they're expending extreme effort, copious amounts of energy for something that is good but temporal. All I want you to understand is that godliness is eternal. It has value in this life and in the life to come. We're going to get there, but we train for what we value. What do you value? And you're like, I don't know. Look at your last week and I will be able to tell you what you value most. I don't need to be a prophet. I'd say, how did you spend your time last week? That is what you were training yourself for. Some of us might have to throw the computer away. That's legalism! That's freedom. Where are the books I read? I read three books quickly. I don't have all three of them. All three of them said that it is when we discipline ourselves for godliness, we find our freedom. Jerry Bridges says that the greatest hindrance to discipline is the fact that we think that somehow it's legalistic. That's a lie from the pit of hell. It's when we're disciplined that we have the most freedom. And every book I read had the illustration of a musician. Cheryl, if you don't practice your scales, you don't have the freedom to play what you want. You're limited. You have no freedom on that keyboard. Unless I practice my hammer-ons and my pull-offs. Wrote a sweet riff yesterday. If I don't discipline myself to do those things, I'm just going to sound like every CCM music where it's C, 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 G, C, 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 G, A minor, G, 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 C. That's not freedom. That's lame. So many Christians in their wickedness say, no, that reeks of legalism. I'm in the Spirit. I'm not under the law. You will find your freedom as you discipline yourself for godliness. You will find out what you were called to do. You'll find out what is really of eternal worth. You're with people who live godly in Christ Jesus, understand what life is all about. So many Christians are not free. Objectively, yes, I believe they're free in Christ. Subjectively, they are slaves to this world. They don't understand that Christ has given them everything they need for life and godliness, 2 Peter chapter 1 says. Christ, in His life, His death, and His ascension, has given us everything for what? Godliness. Why would He give us something that we don't need? Something that's not good. He only gives good gifts, and He gives us things for godliness, which Paul says we need to train ourselves in continually. So you should be thinking, how am I changing my week? I don't want you just to leave here thinking, oh, that was a really flowery sermon. I want you actually thinking, how can I change my schedule this week that I might train myself? What needs to be taken off? What needs to be replaced? Back to 1 Timothy 4. Rather, keep training yourself for godliness. Why? For bodily exercise is of a little value. He's not saying working out is bad. There is some worth, value in working out. Physically. Working out spiritually is of value in every way. Okay? I know there's a lot of people here, like I think of Matt. You guys love to run and to bike. That's good. I pray to God that your priority will be godliness. This is like, I've got 2 hours. Do I lift the weights? Or do I fall on my face and ask God for more grace and get into His Word and serve and meditate on Christ and do what He says? I know what Paul's telling you to do this very morning. That wasn't a rhetorical question. Paul is saying you choose the greater. Right? There's always, I remember hearing this, there's a difference between good and best. What are you going to choose? Paul's saying here, right? I think of Mark chapter 8, Jesus is saying, why would you lay up your treasures on earth? And then he gets in, he says, look at the eternal value you have. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And Jesus gives us four reasons, literally four is the Greek word, F-O-R, right? I've circled those. He gives us those four reasons. And Paul is saying, okay, yeah, being all these things is good, but God has called you to be godly. Why would He call you to be godly? Because you are to represent God to the ungodly world. Why does the church have so little impact in this world? It's because we're worldly and not godly. Right? It's like Chavijan's book called Unfashionable. Right? How do we change the world? By being different. Let me define that by being godly. Now, I quickly want to explain to you godliness. And I get this from Jerry Bridges mostly. When you ask somebody what is godliness, they think, oh, it's Christ-likeness or God-likeness. And it is, sort of. We think of character, right? Godliness is a character of the Christian. But really, godliness is the foundation to the character of the Christian. I want you to understand that. It's not just something you... It's an essence. It's not just a godly characteristic. And here's his definition, which I thought was the best. He calls it devotion in action. Right? Because you're thinking, I want to be godly. This is why God, this is why Christ saved you, by the way. Romans 8:29, that we might be conformed into the image of Christ. So our calling in this life is not to be physically fit, but to be spiritually fit, namely, godly. Or to have godliness. And he calls this devotion in action. And so you're thinking, how do I become godly? Do I just pull up my pants, my bootstraps? Do I study the... There's a lot of people who are very moral, very zealous, very good. We have philanthropists, and yet they're ungodly. And so don't think it's just a characteristic you put on. Godliness is devotion in action. And so what we need to be asking is not how do I become godly, how do I become devoted? Anybody know the answer? I preached on it the last couple weeks. Chapter 3, verse 16. Great indeed is the mystery that produces godliness. But you're saying before I have godliness, I need to have devotion. What is the root of devotion? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. You will never be godly until you understand the gospel. You will never investigate it. You will never pour your life into it until you understand it. What is the gospel? Bridges goes on to say that devotion is like a triangle. And at its foundation you have the fear of God, the love of God, which expresses itself in the apex of desire or passion for God. And the gospel is that foundation of the fear of God and the love of God. Just so you know, I know this is confusing, the word godliness, its root is fear. Okay, so you're just working through this with me. I know it's confusing. There's no fancy alliteration or illustrations. I'm just trying to show you what Paul is saying. Okay? We're called to be godly. But godliness is devotion in action. What will make us fall in love? What will ignite passion? What will make us devoted to God? one thing. Not a pastor yelling at you. Not me telling you to read your Bible every day and to pray without ceasing. That is not going to get your heart. It's going to make you legalistic and self-righteous. You know what is going to get your heart? You know what's going to get your passion going for God, which will work itself out in devotion? And devotion always works itself out. Everybody in this room is devoted to something. Some people are devoted to laziness. A lot of people are devoted to their job. A lot of people are devoted to whatever idol it is. Why are you devoted to it? Because it's got your heart. We do what we want, people. We do. Which is why we keep bringing the gospel and smash every idol that is so incomparable to it. The gospel unveils the glory of God. And the thing is, the reason we're not devoted to the gospel is because we've never really seen the glory of God. And how is the glory of God revealed? 2 Corinthians 4:4, in the face of Jesus Christ. Great indeed is the mystery of godliness. It's manifested in the flesh. You're like, what does that have to do with the fear and the love of God? Everything. God is holy, people. Everybody in this room, including myself, was born into this world in Adam. Under sin, Romans 3 says. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. We were by nature children of wrath. A holy God looks upon a sin-cursed world filled with sin-filled people and has every right to judge them. Do you believe that? A lot of people will say that. Do you truly in your heart of hearts believe that? That is the essence of the fear of God. Reverence for His holiness. No surprise, in Leviticus 10, what happened to Nadab and Abihu? Right? They offered strange fire. Aaron, hold your peace. Why? Because God is a consuming fire. And that is what He by nature does to sin and sinners. So why would Christ have to come in the flesh? What does that have to do with the wrath of God? It has everything to do with the wrath of God. He didn't come to save angels. He came to save the seed of Abraham, Hebrews 2. To save the sons of Adam, Romans 5. When I'm saying meditate on the gospel, I'm not just saying memorize the prayer you prayed or the four spiritual laws. I'm saying get into the doctrines like divine wrath on sin. Get into the doctrines of total depravity, that you were a helpless, lost sinner who rebelled against God willfully and deserved every ounce of hell. Will that make you godly? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom in Proverbs is pretty close to what I think godliness is to Paul. Wisdom is right living in God's kingdom with respect to who He is. That's precisely what godliness is. Right living in God's kingdom with respect to who He is. God is a consuming fire. And yet in His great love, that's the other pillar what's the word I said now? Something in action. Devotion in action. So we have this all-consuming fire who hates sin and sinners. And yet who loves sinners so much that Christ manifests Himself in the flesh, that upon that flesh would be heaped upon the sins of His people, that they might become godly to the praise of the glory of God's grace in the image of Jesus Christ. Okay, so we have fear of love, fear of God, love of God, produce passion, which works itself out in devotion. See that? I just wanted to give you that. That's very practical. Think about the gospel, the fear, the holiness of God, the love of God. If that does not erupt in passion and just love, if you don't cry at times, your heart probably isn't changed. It's probably not regenerated. I don't care how God has made you. I'm just a real level guy. If the gospel does not shake you in your inner being, something is crazy wrong if you call yourself a Christian. And then that passion expresses itself in devotion. And so I want you to understand this, that godliness is not so much an action as it is an attitude put into practice. That is worth writing down. I mean that. Godliness is not an action. It's not something we do. It's an attitude cultivated by the fear and love of God, which produces passion, which expresses itself. There's action involved. But if you're just thinking, okay, action, okay, I'll read the Bible, that's not going to make you godly. And though it will. And it's an issue of motivation. Are you reading the Bible because you're so enraptured with the gospel of God's holy wrath and love in saving a wretched sinner like you? Galatians 2:20, memorize it. I am crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in this flesh, I live because of the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Why did Paul give everything? Because Paul got the gospel. It wasn't because he was more disciplined. Why was Paul more disciplined? Because Paul understood the gospel. You're looking for discipline? Fall in love with Jesus Christ. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Right? We sing the song. Oh, what happens when we turn our eyes upon Jesus? When our hearts are just filled with passion. What happens to the things of this world? They grow strangely dim. Your affections are changed. You devote yourself now to your beloved. Song of Solomon, right? Many of us have left our first love, and this morning Christ is calling us back to it. Great indeed is the mystery of godliness. And Paul says, train yourself for this. Every weight, every hindrance, every encumbrance, by faith get rid of. Only by faith you're going to do that. You're going to think, but I made this. I wrestle with this. What if God's telling me to sell my house? Give away my guitars. I told Marvin, give away all of my theological books. What if those are more of a detriment to me because they're an idol? I'm not saying they have to be. But even good things can become God things and they need to go. Train yourselves. Think of the word naked in a good way. It's getting rid of everything that hinders you. And you have to do this continuously. Train yourself for godliness. Why? It has eternal worth in every way. And I'm not going to get into it. I just want to put it before you. This is the worth of godliness. I see so many people in the world and so many Christians, they give their lives to things that just don't count. Think of athletes. They give all their lives to run 10 seconds in the Olympics. By the time they're 30, they can maybe be fast, but they're going to die one day. Paul goes on to say that godliness has value in every way as it holds promise. Key word in Paul, promise. And we're going to link that with the living God, right? God, because he's living, fulfills his promises. So there's promises going on here. God has promised to make us holy when we discipline ourselves. Sovereignty, responsibility. Okay? It holds promise both in the present life. You're like, what does that mean? I'm going to quote R. Kent Hughes. It's a book you should buy. It's called The Discipline of a Godly Husband. And he's saying that godliness has value in this life when we understand the mission of Paul. How do we reach out to this world that is so worldly? We offer them something different. A city on the hill is godly. It has value in this life. It has value as you're godly in this church. It has value. It has value in your marriage. It has value at your workplace. It has value in your free time. It has value in every way. In every circumstance, godliness will not let you down, even when it brings suffering. I want you to understand, the reason why we don't aspire to godliness is because we don't see its worth. We're thinking a six-figure income, or a new car, or whatever. That is what we have our eyes fixed on. And we toil and agonize, and we train ourselves. We get rid of everything to get that. And Paul's saying, you can't even compare that with godliness. And all I want to do is lift up for you this morning the infinite worth of godliness. Are you willing to give all for it, Timothy? Do you want to be a good minister, Timothy? You want to make your life count, Timothy? One thing. Ryan, you want to be a good minister? One thing. This is why I started out by repenting. I love the way the Bible just continually confronts me in my sin. God's created me and you for so much more. Not to be dazzled with the trinkets of this world, though inherently not evil. Godliness, people. Titus 2, verses 11 and following. For the grace of God has appeared. What does that grace of God do? Why does God give us His grace? Just turn there quick. Okay, I know it's getting late. I told God, I don't care. If He told me to end it, I would. But I don't care if this is a longer sermon. The church in Radical, they had secret church. They got together for like 8 hours. No worship bands, no lights, no anything. The Word of God. He was talking about when he goes into India and China, and these people will sit, and they're like, you keep going. If God's Word brings about godliness when it gets into your heart, you should be, keep going, brother. So Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, talking namely about what Christ has done. So Christ's sacrifice, everything is done. This grace expressed in Christ has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Okay? You're thinking, what does this have to do? I've got my little arrow going on here because there's a participle. It's going to explain, define what salvation in God's terms means. It's not your ticket out of hell so you can live like the world and still go to heaven. It brings salvation, training us to renounce ungodliness. You could say rejecting worldliness, training us to renounce worldliness or ungodliness and worldly passions. Same idea. And to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. You see it? God's grace comes and it saves us, which is expressed in godliness. A lot of Christians are very ungodly, and you need to ask, according to this verse, are they Christians? I'm talking about perfection here. There's a difference between moralism and godliness, and you know it. One comes out of the idea to glorify self. The other comes of a... Here's my definition of godliness. A life completely surrendered to the will of God in Christ Jesus. That's mine. Like, I know it's not up there with all the guys who've written books. That's my definition. You want to know what godliness is? A life completely surrendered to the purpose of God. Completely surrendered. Grace comes and it trains us. And it trains us to train ourselves for godliness. We're almost done. We're just working through. It also has promise for the life to come. Don't turn there. I'm just going to reference 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul was laboring for a reward. Godliness is those treasures laid up in heaven. Right? Remember, it's an attitude that expresses itself in action. When you live godly, you will do godly things, and God will reward you. He has promised to reward His people. That when you give a cup of water in the name of Jesus, He will reward you. He is not so unjust to forget your deeds. So many of us are living for the reward of here and now. We're man pleasers. We want the big paycheck. We want the easy, cushy life. And the life completely surrendered to God because they've fallen in love with God. How? We've fallen in love with God because of what God has done for us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we grip that, we say, this is worth giving my life for. And God will reward godliness. How do I know that? Because Paul says he has set his hope on the living God. He's not an idol. He's a God who keeps His promises. We're working through Joshua in our family devotions, and we keep showing the kids God can be trusted. God keeps His promises. He has kept every promise I have ever read in the Old Testament and the New. And the ones that are yet to come, I have confidence in. He has shown Himself faithful over and over and over again. He has not died since I got saved. The God of the Old Testament did not die so that the God of the New Testament... No, He's the same God. He's eternally faithful. And Paul says, to this end, literally for this reason, namely for godliness, we have set our hope on God. We trust in God that He will reward the godliness in this life and the life to come. Do you believe that? If you do not believe that, you will not with Paul agonize. I am thoroughly convinced that Paul actually believed that there is a crown laid up for him and for all who love His appearing. I truly believe, as I read Paul, he believed that he was going to be divinely rewarded. And he said, I don't care if I don't have a place to sleep. I don't care if I'm poor. I see by faith what is to come. I'm not living for this world. I'm like Abraham. I'm not putting my foundations too deep in this world. I'm waiting for the city to come, whose builder and maker is God. And the only way you're going to do that is by faith. Actually believing that God is faithful. The living God will honor the promises He's made. You actually believe that if you live godly, there will be reward in this life. You're thinking, good, I'll get more money. That's probably not the reward God is offering. He's offering to you joy inexpressible and filled with glory. Becoming more Christ-like, understanding what you were created and redeemed for. You weren't created and redeemed to make much of yourself. You were created and redeemed to surrender your life completely and utterly to the will of God for the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why the church in North America makes no difference in this world. And I've bought into that. And I pray by God's grace I will not repent of my repentance. I'm serious about this. I hope by God's grace this church becomes radical. The saying is faithful and worthy of all acceptance. You can bank on it, Paul is saying. Godliness is of value in every way. You can bank on that. Just as faithful as the saying is that Christ died for sinners, it's just a faithful saying that godliness is your goal in this life. And what is godliness? Surrendering all for God. It's a relationship. That's what godliness is a relationship. And pervasive, never-ceasing fellowship with the God of the universe by His Spirit because Christ died for your sins. He is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. What had happened in Ephesus, and I'm closing with this, the people got off the centrality of the gospel and they started running after myths and old wives' fables. Chapter 1 said that they were useless speculations. Chapter 6 says that they promote all kinds of arguments. They got their eyes off the gospel. And the gospel is all about God's glory in His church, purchased by Christ to be spread to every tongue, tribe, and nation. And so they got off the gospel and they started bickering and they became exclusive. And the gospel says, no, God makes us godly in Christ Jesus so that we might be a light to the nations. Why? Because God is the Savior of all people. He's the Savior of the world. Not just religious Jews. He's the Savior of Gentiles too. He desires that they be saved. He sent His Son into the world to save them. And now His church is in the world expressing the gospel in godliness. We will make no difference for this world if we do not set our eyes, if we do not toil. Agonizomai, that's Rod's favorite word. That's what it means to strive, to agonize like the athlete. You know, when you watch the 100-meter sprint, watch every muscle fixed on one goal, leaping towards that goal line. That is what we are to do with godliness. Why? Because God is faithful. If you believe that God will honor His promise, you will do it. If you don't believe God will, you can tell me, you can tickle my ears and tell me all the things you believe, but unless you're really agonizing and striving and training yourself, right? Proof is in the pudding. He's the Savior of all people. And then Paul, of course, qualifies it. He's no universalist, particularly those who believe. If you're a good person here, you're going to go to hell. Good people do not go to heaven. Righteous people go to heaven. Let me rephrase that. The new heavens and the new earth are not for good people. The new heavens and the new earth are for righteous people. They're for those who believe in another. They believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ who died for sinners. You're not good enough on your best day to please God. His wrath is upon you if you're not in Christ. The gospel saves sinners. It justifies sinners. It makes them right with the holy God who loved them and gave Himself for them in Christ. Do you believe in Jesus? Don't nod your heads. Do you believe in Jesus? Those defined by being believers are those who have fixed, set their hope upon the living God. Have you set your hope upon the living God? And again, don't nod your head. How will we know if you've set your hope upon the living God? I know this sounds like a legalistic message. I'm just preaching what Paul says. I want to be a good servant. I don't care if you call me a legalist. I know it's all of sovereign grace. But when it comes down to it, how do you know someone has, you know someone has fixed their eyes on something because they are going after it with everything that is in them? The gospel is worth investing and emptying your life for. Devote yourself to the presence of God. Notice I haven't given you 6 things to become godly. All I've done is I've shown you how beautiful God is. I've shown you how holy He is. I've shown you how loving He is. That will produce passion in you. And that passion will express itself in action. In reading your Bible. In researching doctrine for the right reason. Not arguments. But for godliness. Right? That's what doctrine's for. It's not to win arguments. It's to show us the multifaceted character and glory of God. That's what doctrine's all about. You will serve others the way Christ served you. You will be a light in this beaconless world. You will be a lighthouse that says, look unto Jesus, rather than, right, we want to say, look with me at Jesus. The church is too busy looking at everything but Jesus. So why would the world look at Jesus when we're not? My goal then, every sermon, look to Jesus. Fix your eyes upon Him. Gaze upon Him. As your affections are stirred, you will say, I will give everything. I want all of Him. I want none of me. I want all of Him. That's the essence of godliness. Let me give you one last definition by a guy named William Mounts. I promise I'm done. Godliness is Paul's technical term for a life totally consecrated to God, carrying an emphasis on the observable aspects of this life. It's a life surrendered or consecrated. Everything. I'm going to pray that the Holy Spirit would enable us to. We're going to leave here unchanged. It's going to cost you everything. It will cost you everything in this life. And yet you will gain everything. You will redefine everything, actually. The things that you lost really weren't worth losing. So let's pray. I confess my sin. Father, I have been too easily satisfied with anything and everything but you. And Father, we want more of you, and yet we know that to know you, we need to know the gospel, because Paul said that the gospel unveils the glory of God. And so, Father, help us to bask in your glory by understanding the gospel, falling in love with Jesus Christ again. I can't do this. I've presented the gospel, Father, and now I ask that the Holy Spirit would attend the proclamation. I pray that every single person here would train themselves for godliness. And I pray for those who aren't saved, they would see that the first step is emptying themselves and finding refuge in Christ, who is the epitome of godliness, who is the source of godliness. Pray that everyone here would run and flee to Jesus. Give us grace, God. This has been a long sermon, and yet I've sensed your glory in this. Radically change us, God. Show us the inestimable worth of what it means to live godly in Christ Jesus. Help us to see that you permeate your glory through godly people who reflect the image of Jesus Christ. May this world see something different. May they not see us and our labors. May they see Jesus. Thank you for this sobering reminder, Father, of what life is about. Thank you for the big picture again. Thank you for shattering my small worldview. Thank you for destroying those idols in my heart. And I pray now that you will prevent me from rebuilding them. How often I run to rebuild those. May I gaze on Christ and be changed from one degree of glory to another. I ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.